be seated. And a fine morning to you all. Thank you for joining us this morning. My name is Trevor. I'm the lead pastor here at Risen, and it's a joy on this hot, sunny June day to gather into this cool space and be able to worship with you and to be able to be in God's Word with you. I'd invite you this morning, if you have a Bible, to open up to 1 Corinthians. We just finished a series on 1 Peter where we as a church walked verse by verse through the entire book of 1 Peter, and now we find ourselves caught between what we just finished, 1 Peter, and the summertime, which is a couple weeks away, where we will begin, I'm very excited, to unpack the Psalms. So we will do some Psalms in the summer, where the goal of each one of those sermons will be to unpack a single Psalm, and I'm very excited about that. But that gives us 2 weeks between 1 Peter and the Psalm series, and that's an opportunity to sort of do some things that we otherwise wouldn't do. And so this morning, I want to introduce you to what I'll be teaching on this week and next week, a two-part series that I've called The True, The Good, and The Beautiful. It has a subtitle here. You'll see the word sex, and that's because that's what I'm talking about this morning. And then next week, I'll talk about justice. And the reason that I want to talk about sex this morning and justice next week is because on both of these issues, my fear is that the culture no longer thinks that what Christians believe about both sex and justice are good or true and or beautiful. And so we've kind of lost a cultural imagination for what Christians hold to. And so my goal, my aim over the course of this week and next week is that you would, if you're a Christian, just my simple hope is that I would deepen your understanding this morning about why the way that the Christian church has historically viewed sex and why we as Christians view sex and the way that we view it and why we think that it is really true and really good and really beautiful. And my hope here is that if you're a Christian, you'll leave with a greater understanding of how to articulate your own views or the Christian view about human sexuality. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, well, then my hope is that at the very least, you will see things differently than when you walked in this morning. And maybe my biggest prayer and my biggest hope for those of you who are not Christian is that you would encounter God in the process. Because let me just, before I talk about what we're talking about, let me say with sincerity, if you're not a Christian, the most important thing about the Christian faith is Christ. Everything flows from that. As we sang earlier, right? It's the cross that's at the center of everything. And so if you get that right, the rest gets really easy. But some of us might be tempted to reject Christian faith because we don't like what it says about a particular issue. Let me just encourage you this morning that the issue, if you're not a Christian, you should take most seriously are the claims of Christ. And it's my hope that you would meet him more than anything. That being said, let's talk about the reality of us and how we live in sexually confusing times. You know, it is surprising that when you talk to young people today and you try to help them understand that just about 15 years ago, our entire country thought that marriage existed between a man and a woman. That's something that is almost completely lost on the next generation. They can't imagine what it might have been to live in a society that just sort of agreed upon a basic definition around what marriage is, for instance. We've lived in and through a sexual revolution. Sexual liberation is everywhere. And my basic contention is that the data is in and it's been bad for people. It's been really bad, especially for women. We've seen less marriage happen in our society, which means we've got more homes that are separated. Divorce is a massive part of our society, and broken homes and divorced parents are harder on children, often, the data suggests, than if one parent dies. we've got the rise of polyamory. You can see a word that I had probably, and most of you probably were unfamiliar with 15 years ago, is now featured in the New York Times and in other popular magazines. It certainly has made a play into our media and into our culture, the notion that maybe the best kinds of relationships are not the kinds that are one man and one woman, but maybe one man and two women, or two women and three men, or however many people you want to cohabitate in this new kind of relationship. Hookup culture is on the rise. Back in the day, it was pretty common to meet most of the people who you would one day marry in church or maybe through friends, but now most young people today experience most of their dating through apps on their phone, where they swipe left and right as though they live in some sort of virtual meat market. Pornography has become decentralized. It was never really centralized, but now we see that it's so individualistic, taking place all over the world through individual creators with individual subscription plans, and people are addicted to pornography in ways that we've never really seen before. The sexual revolution has come, and it's radically shaped the way that we see things. If you're interested in diving more into this topic from a non-Christian perspective, a book that I would highly recommend you read, maybe add it to your summertime reading list, is a book by an atheist feminist named Louise Perry. She's an atheist feminist, and she wrote a book called The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. Now, if you don't want to read the book, let me sum up her entire book in her own words. This is what Louise Perry says. Louise Perry sums up her book in her entire book in this quote: "Sex must be taken seriously. Men and women are different. Some desires are bad. Consent is not enough. Violence is not love. Loveless sex is not empowering. People are not products. Marriage is good." She writes this as an atheist feminist. And I read this and I'm like, hey, over here, like, this is what we've been saying forever, right? But this is striking people as new, in part because of the way in which our cultural imagination has been reshaped. Now, it's tempting in groups of Christians, especially during the month of June, to hear Christians complain about how bad things have gotten. Christians complain a lot about, they look around in the world and they say, oh, things have never been this bad. And I want to argue this morning, that's not quite true. Because this morning in the book of 1 Corinthians, we'll discover that some of the very same challenges that existed in the church in Corinth are the kinds that exist in our world today. As one writer put it, it's really nothing new under the sun. So if you have a Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is where we'll hang out. And here's my basic contention. If you're interested in what are we really getting at, here's what I'm trying to argue this morning, what I want you to see. That God's design for sex is not only true, but also good, is also beautiful, and is open to all who need relief in a world of sexual brokenness. I'll repeat that. God's design for sex is true and good and beautiful and is open to all who need relief in a world of sexual brokenness. So before we dive into 1 Corinthians, a little about the letter. 1 Corinthians, if you didn't know, is a letter. It's written by an apostle named Paul. Paul writes it in about 54 AD. He writes it to people who are Christians, but they are pulled out of a pagan, Romanized, sort of what we call Greco-Roman society that thinks differently about sex. Corinth, the city where these Christians live, is a cosmopolitan city. It's a port city. And Paul argues throughout the entire letter that the cross is central to how he thinks about everything. In fact, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul will say, "I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So Paul is arguing through the lens of the cross. He sees the cross and he sees the hope of the resurrection and he sees everything through that. And he's trying to teach Christians how to live like Christians, how to live as though they are members of God's kingdom, not as though they are de facto Romans or de facto Greeks. And so what he says to them is that they should live differently because of the cross. That the cross isn't just a fact of history. Jesus was a person, Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose again. It's not just a fact of history. Paul says it's the central event in history, and if it is true and it happened, it ought to reshape how we think about everything, including sex. So, I've given you enough time to find 1 Corinthians. Let's now read verses 9 through 20. And I'll unpack that text for us a little bit in our short time together this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I won't be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I did a teaching through 1 Corinthians about 4 years ago, and I went verse by verse through that whole book. This will be a little bit different. It will be an expository sermon, so we'll really take the text seriously and pull from the text, but it's going to be through the lens of dealing with sexuality. And so here's how I will break that down this morning. First, I want to talk a little bit about the first thing Paul talks about, which is sex and its relationship to the kingdom. Secondly, about sex and unity, who we're unified to and how we're unified. And then third, sex and belonging and who belongs to what and how that functions. So this is the outline if you're taking notes this morning. Let's begin with that first point, sex and the kingdom. Notice how Paul begins in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. He says, do you not know? And when Paul says, do you not know, that's kind of his way of saying, you're supposed to know. Do you not know, and what does he say? That the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul will begin to sort of unpack through verse 9 different sort of sexual behaviors. Sexual immorality is a kind of catch-all. And then he sort of presses into a kind of sexual idolatry and then adultery and then homosexuality. He presses into those and he sees and declares that there are practices as it pertains to sexuality that are holy and unholy. Just last year, there was a very famous pop song by the artist Sam Smith that was arguing that there's a particular kind of sex that is unholy. Made a big deal at the Grammys about it. And I remember watching that thinking, well, he's onto something. Because at the very least, what he's declaring is that there are some sexual behaviors and practices that I think even our society today would say is unholy. Well, Paul would agree, God certainly agrees that there are holy and unholy sexual practices. Now, the challenge becomes when we ask, well, what goes into what category, and how do we know that? Most in our society today are very happy with consent as being the sort of complete arbiter of the answer to that question. If there is consent, then it is holy. It is allowed. It is okay. But if there is no consent, it is unholy. But as we've pressed consent, especially in the last couple of decades, further and further, the next generation has begun to notice that there's some fatal flaws in that system. Just last year, a writer named Christine Emba wrote an article in the Washington Post where she argued in her title of her article was, "Consent is not enough." And she puts it better than I could, so let's see what she says. She says, "The problem with consent is that it is a legal criterion, not an ethical one. It doesn't tell us how we should treat each other as an interaction continues. It doesn't provide a good roadmap should something go off the rails. And it suggests that individual actions, ask for consent, speak your mind, be more forceful in saying yes or no, are enough to preempt the misunderstandings and hurt that can come with physical intimacy." Too often, she says, they're just not. And setting consent as the highest bar for any encounter effectively takes a pass on the harder questions. Whether that consent was fairly obtained, whether it can ever fully convey what our partners really ultimately want, whether we should be doing what we've gotten consent to do. The world doesn't know how to get to the answer of what is holy and what is unholy. What should we be doing sexually and what shouldn't we? Now, the Bible gives an answer to this question. And the Bible gives it by starting with the notion that sex has a reason, has a purpose. The Bible teaches that there are unholy sexual practices because there are holy sexual practices. And here, Paul is making very clear that God's building a kingdom, and in the kingdom of God, no one is welcome who continually persists in misusing the good gift of sex that God has created and given. The unrighteous, Paul says, will not inherit. That's again verse 9. The unclean, the perpetually unclean don't inherit. The unholy are excluded. Now, I think that when we first hear about, well, there's a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of God, and that there's that some people get to be a part of this kingdom and some don't, like, that can rub us the wrong way. But here's how the Bible talks about the kingdom, just briefly. The Bible speaks that God's desire is to enter into his broken world and to restore it to the way that it's supposed to be. That the world is messed up, and we see that everywhere. We experience that all the time. But God's coming, and he's going to restore his broken world. Christ went to the cross. He rose again on the third day. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he is coming to fully establish his kingdom. The king is coming home. And in most films, we like that idea. Do you ever notice that? Be it The Return of the King, Lion King, Black Panther. You watch these films where the king has left his kingdom and he's coming home. And when he comes home, people are rejoicing. People are so excited. The king is back. The king is back. Everything will be back to the way it's supposed to be. But not everyone's rejoicing. In every film, there are some people who have been a part of messing up the kingdom, and they're not thrilled about the idea of the king coming back. The Bible teaches that Christ is coming back, and that anybody who has participated in upending, corrupting what he has made is offered pardon and forgiveness because our king is forgiving and loving. But our king is also just. When the king comes home, I love the Lion King. I use the Lion King in our home all the time. When the king comes home, Scar doesn't also get to hang out. The hyenas don't also get to hang out. Like, they are cast out because they do not choose to submit themselves to the rule and reign of the rightful king. In that film, it's Simba. My point is, in the kingdom of God, when Christ comes, Paul is saying, and Jesus is saying, and the Bible is saying, that if you perpetuate and practice and continue in unrighteous sexual behaviors, you are excluded from the kingdom of God. Because the king's coming home, and he's going to make things right. And making things right means we do things his way, not yours. In my kingdom, God says, there's a way to live, a way we've been designed. So don't be deceived. Those who take the gift of sex and misuse it won't enter. If sex is good and it's a gift, what's it for? If there's unholy and the king's coming, why do we have this? And the Bible teaches this, that God is the creator of all things, that God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, united in love. And that God, united in love, creates male and female as expressions of God's divine image, wherein which they complement each other. And then God, who through a female-male relationship that is rooted in love and commitment, he binds them together through the sexual act, creating life, stabilizing the family, and acting as a blessing towards the society. God, who through this kind of union, this male-female love commitment union that we call marriage, through that union, a relationship not built on what can I get, but what can I give, through lifelong commitment points to God's love and commitment to his people, his love for his church, his desire to be united to them. And so sex is like a sign on the 10 freeway. It points to something else. And when you look at it, it gives you clear information about something else. It points away from itself. Sex is like that sign, designed to point away from itself to something bigger. And when it's used properly, it's wonderful. And when it's misused, it's taking people who are made to reflect the image of God and taking an act used to reflect the nature and character of God and then showing the world a distorted image. So sex isn't for the unmarried because it was designed to be in a loving, unified commitment called marriage. It's not for those who are outside of that marriage covenant because it can betray that commitment. Adultery is wrong for that reason. It isn't for those who wish to redefine marriage because it betrays the complementarity of male and female by God's good design. So within a context, it's good, but sex isn't forever. Not to disappoint you, no sex in heaven. Sex is a temporary gift given by God to point away from itself to him. It's a good gift given for our good, and it's not to be misused. So then notice what Paul does. This is so important. Don't miss this. Look what he does in verse 11. He says, and such were some of you. The church in Corinth was filled with people who were confused about sex. They had misused it. They were a kingdom of darkness people. And if you read 1 Corinthians, you'll discover that many of the church are still struggling with some of the old kingdom practices. So Paul doesn't say that the church is just filled with sexually innocent people. No, what he says is that you used to be practicing sexuality in ways that had led them to addiction and brokenness and dissatisfaction and feelings and thoughts of worthlessness and confusion and emptiness. And those Corinthian Christians had come out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God, but they still struggled. And Paul reminds them of who they used to be. Church, I want you to know the church is not the home of the sexually innocent, but the sexually broken who now pledge allegiance to the one who has healed them, their King, Jesus. You were washed, which means that everybody who comes to Jesus needs to be cleansed. The prerequisite for coming to Jesus is you've got to be dirty. If you think you're clean, you've misunderstood it. The only people who come to Jesus are people who say, I need to be cleansed. So if you're here this morning and you have any sense of, I need to be cleansed, welcome to the family. That's 100% of us. There's no boat of like, these are the sexually holy people and they're good and they make all the good decisions, they've got it right, and then you've got the bad people over here. There's only one boat. Those of us who don't get it right. And every one of us is on that boat. And some of us are wise enough to say, help! And God says, I got you because I love you. And so I'm here for you. I will clean you. You will be washed, not just washed, you'll be set apart. I will set you apart so that you're different than the world. That's what sanctified means. I will justify you. I will declare you righteous. But I'm unrighteous, but I'm declaring you righteous. Why? Because I will be righteousness for you. You just have to receive the gift that I'm giving to you. Part of the reason that Christian faith is misunderstood in our culture is because we have been, sometimes it's because people have not desired to understand what we actually think. So the church has been misheard in part because there's a desire to misunderstand us. But sometimes it's because we've misspoken. Sometimes people misunderstand us as Christians, what we think about sex, because we have spoken poorly. Other times we've given the impression that the church is something that it's not. Every person in our church needs sexual redemption. We all have to change. We all need God's cleansing. We all need God's forgiving. We all need our lives made right. Amen? Proclaim that to the world. Because we are living in a confusing world. They were confused too. Notice our second point, sex and unity. Paul here is going to quote the culture two times. In verses 12 and 13, he's going to quote the Corinthian culture. He's going to use phrases that they have been saying together. He says, all things are lawful for me. That's not Paul speaking. Paul is saying, that's what they say. There are a collection of cultural phrases that we say in our world today. We say things like, love is love. And we say things like, I was born this way. And we say things like, be true to yourself. These are things our culture says. In their culture, they said, all things are lawful. And Paul says, all things are lawful. He's quoting them. He says, but not everything is helpful. Just because you're free to do anything you want doesn't mean everything is ultimately good. All things are lawful, but I won't be dominated, he says, by anything. I don't want to be a slave to anything. And then in verse 13, he quotes them again. Here they say, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Now, we don't say this, but we live like it. Here was their argument. If you were dropped into a Corinthian church, here's what you'd discover. That they thought, listen, Paul, we're Christians, we get it. But when we're hungry, we eat kind of whatever we want. And so when we have sexual desires, we just engage sexually with whoever we want, whenever we want. That essentially, the desire for hunger, it's a sort of base desire that needs to be satisfied and should be satisfied any way that it needs to be. And they thought the same way about sex. So he quotes them, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach food. That's what they thought. And Paul says, and God will destroy both one and the other. Here, Paul is mentioning the idea that ultimately the base cravings that we have don't exist. Yes, we still have bodies. Yes, we still have food in heaven, but we won't need to have food in heaven. And then Paul says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. You see, Paul says that when you begin to believe that what the body wants, the body gets, you're acting like an animal. That's what animals do. Animals just kind of act. I'm sure you've seen this in nature shows. Maybe you have a dog that gets a little too friendly with guests that come over, right? You discover that animals have instincts and they act on their instincts. They just do whatever they feel. So to live like that as a human being, I have a desire, I'm just going to act on it, is to live as an animal. But you're not made as an animal. Human beings were made a little lower than the angels, made in the image of God. You're not just a body, you're also a soul. And so while our world will say, you're just a body without a soul, that's called, we call it materialism. And we play by these strange rules, like consent is enough. Even though people sometimes consent to things that are inherently degrading for them, things that aren't good for them, or certainly the world. So Paul says, your body isn't meant to just do whatever you want with. It's meant for the Lord. Maybe no greater work has been done on the theology of the body than Pope John Paul II. And in his work, Theology of the Body, here's what he says. He says, the body, in fact, and only the body, is capable of making visible what is invisible. The spiritual and the divine. It has been created to transfer into the visible reality of the world the mystery hidden from eternity in God, and thus to be a sign of it. Pope John Paul says that your body makes God visible to the world. And so Paul says, your body isn't meant for sexual morality, it's meant for the Lord. And back in verse 15, he will say, right, you're united to one another because you are a member of the body of Christ. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now, here's what would be so strange. We would never do this in our church, but I want you just to get how the Corinthian culture would be. It would not have been totally uncommon to encounter someone at a gathered church on the Lord's Day. They worship together, they sing together, they take the supper together. And then you say, hey, Larry, where are you headed after service? I use Larry because no one in our church is named Larry. Hey, Larry, where are you headed? And Larry's like, oh, it's been a great worship service. I'm going to go grab the buffet, and then I'm going to hit up the brothel, a couple of prostitutes, and then a nice nap before dinner. We would be like, what? Right? But that would have been common. That's happening in Corinth. And so what is Paul saying? He says, no, that act of sex is designed by God to unify two into one. And you have been unified into Christ. Therefore, you shouldn't take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute. You should never do that. Because you will, in connecting with a prostitute, you will form one flesh union with her. Because that's what sex was made for. It was designed to link us together. And it does that. It does that. I have pastored for a long time, and I can tell you if I have two members in the congregation and they have been dating and they have maintained good sexual boundaries, there's a real good chance that if they end their relationship, they will continue to have a relationship. But if they have slept together, almost certainly one will leave because it's too painful. Because we recognize inherently that sex is more than a handshake. It's not the same as all other physical interactions. It's special. It's valuable. It's not just physical. It is spiritual. In our world, we have the Me Too movement, which has been an entire movement based on the idea that one ought not to use sexual encounters for power in manipulative ways. But nobody would be marching if the agreement was that if we were talking about handshakes. We recognize that sex is sacred. Jonathan Haidt, in his book, The Righteous Mind, which is a phenomenal book, if you've never read it, I think it's one of the best books you could read to understand our times. He talks about how the difference between temples and playgrounds, that some people see sex as though it's a playground and the body as though it's a playground. And so sexual sin or sexual hurts they kind of see them like scraping your knee in a playground. But those of us who believe in God, we have such a high view of sex that we don't see it like scraping your knee on a playground. We see it like breaking something holy in a temple. Do you see the difference there? The difference between temples and playgrounds? Christians think so highly of sex. But we don't think only about sex. I want to imagine for a moment that you have a friend who is a Buddhist. And let's say your Buddhist friend comes over for dinner at your house. And when you get home and he joins you, you serve out the meal, and he looks across the meal and he discovers that there is meat. And your Buddhist friend begins to eat all of the vegetable dishes. And you say, would you like some meat? And your Buddhist friend says to you, no, I'm sorry. Like, I don't eat meat. And you say, why don't you eat meat? And your Buddhist friend says, well, I just think that that meat comes from an animal. And I think it's so, should be treated with such respect. I just don't eat meat. Like, I just don't do that. I have too much respect for it to just casually eat it. And you go, okay, that's fine. Here, let me make you a more salad. And then your Buddhist friend leaves. Here's what you probably don't do. You probably don't turn to the other people at the party and say, what a carnophobe. Oh, what a carnophobic Buddhist friend we have. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't conclude that he's a carnophobe. You also wouldn't conclude that his entire religion is about meat. You probably would say, you know, he's got some beliefs, and an extension of that belief is how he thinks about meat. And he's not a carnophobe. He just thinks very differently, maybe even more highly of it than I do. In the same way, Christians aren't afraid of sex. We see it as a good gift that's beautiful, that, again, unites husband and wife. It builds the family, stabilizes the society. It's a beautiful gift. It should be celebrated. But we think so highly of it that we don't want to see it misused. Does that make sense? Amen. We all like water. None of us are anti-water. We're all pro-water. We had a plumbing issue in our home. We have a plumbing issue out here. When you showed up, there's a pile of pipes out there, right? Why? There's a giant pile of pipes out there. Why? Because water got where it's not supposed to go. And when water goes where it's not supposed to go, it causes all kinds of problems. You all love water. If I said, anybody like water? You'd all say, oh, we like water. Water's great. If I said, when you get home, there's going to be 6 inches of water all over your place, you'd be like, that's the worst thing ever, right? Water where it's not supposed to be. Sex the same way. Sex has a design, and it's contained, and it's beautiful. But should be used rightly. Last point, sex and belonging. We'll finish here. Verse 18, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Here he has in mind that very famous story, if you don't know it, in Genesis of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, where he just runs. Paul says the Christian posture towards the misuse of this good gift God has given is that we should flee. Flee. Run away from the misuse of this good gift, because it's a good gift, but to misuse it is dangerous and reflects poorly on the one who made it and gave it to you. So don't you unite yourself to strangers. Sex wasn't made for that. Don't turn it into a spectator sport through pornography. It will enslave you. And it's not meant to be a spectator sport. Don't objectify one another through hookup culture, treating people as though they are property or objects. Don't unify yourself to anyone who is not committed to loving you forever and being willing to die for you. Flee and run. Because, he says, sexual sin is different. What does Paul mean when he says that the sexual sins against his own body? Well, the unique thing about sexual sin is that it binds you to another person. And so it uniquely one flesh unions you. So don't one flesh yourself in ways that God has not designed you. Don't seek to be filled with pleasure alone. Why? Verse 19, as we finish, don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. It's so easy to miss that. Don't you know? Don't you know that God dwells in you? Don't you know that God searches for a place to dwell? And at some point, he looked at you and said to you, Christian, I'm going to live in you so that wherever you go, I'm in you. You're a walking, talking temple of mine. And when you live your life, you reflect my beauty, my character, and my goodness into the world. Don't you know I gave up my body for you? So now your body belongs to me, and I'm going to indwell you and fill you and heal you and connect with you and love you and carry you, forgive you forever and ever. You're mine, and I'm in you, and you can't be separated from my love. We live in LA. You can drive around and see gorgeous houses. Think of the nicest house that you've seen in the last week. God looks at those houses and says, that's not a house for me. You are. You're where I want to live. So you've got a body, and God fills your body, and you don't belong to yourself anymore. Our culture is all about ourselves. We think it's my body. I do with what I want with it. We live in the iPhone, iPad, iMac generation. Everything's about me, me, me. Paul says that your sexuality should be an extension of your spirituality. And our goal as Christians, just to be very clear, is not to be ourselves. Our goal is to be like Jesus. John Calvin once said, the first step in serving Christ is to forget about ourselves. There's a lot of truth. So let me end by saying, no matter where you're at, you're not alone. We're in this together. Let me remind you that the gospel is our only hope. Every one of us has failed and made mistakes. Every one of us needs to be redeemed sexually. And that redemption is available to every one of us in and through Christ. If you're here and you're struggling, you should not be struggling alone. When you grab a brother or sister in this church, or you grab me and have coffee with me, and you confess your sexual sins and struggles to me, you're not going to get a look of condemnation. You're going to get grace and forgiveness, and you're going to get help, because we're the people of God, and we're in this together. Amen? Parents, it's super hard for your children to come home and tell you they got a B in a class. Imagine how hard it is for them to come to you and tell you that they are struggling with sexual sin. Love your children. Hear your children. Speak God's grace and truth to them. If you're in here and you're struggling, wherever you're at, let me just end by reminding you again, there's only one ship. There's only one ship, and it's filled with people who don't get it right, and we are all on that ship. And the wisest among us, by God's grace and grace alone, have cried out for help. And my hope is that you do too. So let's cry out to Christ, and let's offer him our bodies and our sexual behaviors. Let's not continue to misuse the gift that he's given to us and wonder why it's not working and causing so much pain. Let's pray. Father, our bodies don't belong to us. Our hands, they're not ours. Our feet, they're not ours. Our heads, not ours. It's yours. We offer our bodies to you because you first gave your body for us. You gave us the gift of a body, and then you gave us the body of Christ. And then you gave us your spirit to dwell in us. We're unworthy. And so, Lord, the gift of sex, which is wonderful, Lord, I pray that we would use it in ways that would glorify you. Forgive us for the ways we've failed and fallen short. We need your help. Lord, I pray for those who are lonely and maybe celibate. I pray that you would comfort them and remind them that Jesus was fully alive and did not engage sexually. And therefore, it cannot be true that one, in order to be fully alive, must. Would you bring comfort to those who are struggling with addiction, with failure in the past, with guilt or with shame? May we bring it all to you. And may we be a church that proclaims the truth boldly and opens our doors wide so that all might come in and hear about the good news of your grace offered to everybody who would turn from their own ways, turn from their own behaviors, turn from their own thoughts as themselves as the authority, and turn instead to you. Lord, we will not be able to turn to you apart from your Spirit, so would you give us that gift now? Draw us to yourself. Help us to drink deeply of your goodness. You turn graves into gardens. You take things that are dead and you make them alive. Do that again with us this morning. It's in your name we pray.